Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. Let's again give our full attention to God's holy and inspired word. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is God's holy word. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would cause your word to be our meditation all the day, and that through your scriptures you would make us wise, that you would teach us the way in which we should walk and the ways in which we should restrain our feet from walking. Teach us, Father, we pray. Rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It has been a good month, at least since we have been in Matthew's gospel, and so we could be forgiven for forgetting exactly where we've left off as we go through this gospel. But where we left off, actually, was Jesus giving rest, Jesus giving refreshment, giving wholeness and healing to the people that were following him. We most recently looked at the end of chapter 16, where Jesus again heals great multitudes as he is in the region of the Sea of Galilee, and as he performs his second great miracle of feeding. Whereas in chapter 14, he fed the 5,000. Here he feeds the 4,000. 4,000 men, maybe 15 to 20,000 people, if you include the women and the children. And as we saw last time, Jesus is giving rest. He is showing himself to be the bread of life for the world. When Jesus fed in chapter 14 the 5,000, it was in Jewish territory. He was feeding the people of Israel. He was showing that he has come as David's son to be the shepherd of Israel. But with the feeding of the 4,000, he is doing this in Galilee. He is doing this in Gentile territory. Jesus has not just come to save Israel. He has come to save the nations. He has come to feed and give rest to all men. A couple of summers ago, our family spent a few days at Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming, which is a beautiful place, the first time I had ever been there. And, of course, it's known for its geysers, but there are mountains and there are valleys and canyons, and there's wildlife, bears, and all kinds of things there. It's a beautiful place, and I found it to be a restful place. Place to just go and enjoy the beauty that God had made. But you have to be careful at Yellowstone, because as restful a place as it is, you have to be on your guard. You have to be paying attention. There are dangerous things in the park. The geysers are not just shooting, you know, puffy clouds of marshmallows. I mean, it's hot, scalding water. There are pools of boiling water with poisonous gases coming out of them. There are canyons that drop hundreds of feet. There was a point in time when we were there where we saw a man jump over a fence and go up to a boiling pool of water to look right in, get a closer look, you know. And some of those shelves are thin rock. It's crazy. We were also hiking along the top of Yellowstone Canyon, which drops to as much as 900 feet, and keeping a safe distance from the edge. And there was a guy who had walked out over the edge of the cliff on a dead tree. And his girlfriend or wife or whoever it was standing on the edge of the cliff taking a picture of him while he was doing this. And he wasn't just standing there. I mean, he was jumping up and down on the end of this dead tree. It's crazy. Why do people do these kinds of things? Yeah, hey, nothing bad can happen to me. I'm on vacation, you know. I'm safe. I'm okay. I've come here for a rest. But no, you have to be watching out. And we could very well look at this passage in Matthew and say, well, you know, Jesus has brought his people into rest. He's given them food. He's given them salvation. I mean, what do we have to worry about? We just celebrate. We just rejoice. We just mind our own business, right? Jesus says no. He warns his disciples. There are dangerous things out there. There are things that you have to watch out for. Specifically, he says here, the leaven, the teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, Jesus calls us not just to rest and not just to peace. Of course he gives us those things. But we're not on vacation. Okay, we have to be vigilant. We have to be watchful. There is spiritual danger that is all around us. And we do not gain anything by ignoring it. In fact, we expose ourselves to tremendous danger. So Jesus tells his disciples, sure, eat, sit down with me, enjoy, rest, but watch it. Watch it. And we're fools if we don't understand. And even Jesus' disciples here we see acting foolishly. They get a stern rebuke from Jesus because they are slow to understand this. So let's look first in this passage at the inability to discern. The inability to discern. Whether it's an inability, which I think it is, or an unwillingness, which I think it also is, it is both. First of all, to recognize who Jesus is. And of course, we're talking here about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is what they are doing. They do not recognize the Lord. They do not acknowledge his message. They don't acknowledge who he claims he is. First verse says that these Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, they asked him for a sign. Not just any sign. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Lord, make something fall out of the sky. Make something drop down so we can see it. Who knows? But they were asking for a sign from heaven. First, I want us to consider who is coming to him. Pharisees and Sadducees. That's notable. That's something to be aware of. We have seen already in Matthew, and we'll see a lot more of it as we go on into the end, toward the end of the book, opposition from the Pharisees, members of the Pharisee party in Israel. We've seen that. We have not yet seen Jesus come up against Sadducees. This is the first time ever mentioned in Matthew. And here they both come together, Pharisees and Sadducees, testing Jesus. Two groups of these religious parties of the Jews. Now, this is surprising, because the Pharisees and Sadducees never did anything together except fight. They never did anything together except argue. They hated each other. They hated each other. They were polar opposites of one another. When you talked about their theology, their ideas of government, their ideas of culture and how God's people relate to culture, their ideas of worship, their views on the Word of God, they differed as much almost as you could. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that the Sadducees did not believe in any spirit or angel, nor did they believe in resurrection. The way I learned it in Sunday school was that they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Okay, that's the way to remember it. No resurrection, apparently no sort of real afterlife at all. Sadducees had in fact been heavily influenced by the dominant philosophy of the day, Greek philosophy. And they had incorporated Greek ideas into their understanding of the Bible. They were the liberals, okay? The Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the day. They were the Bible thumpers, okay? They were the Puritans. They were the ones who really stood for God's truth. And because of this, because of their opposing viewpoints, they hated each other with a passion. The Pharisees, in theory anyway, believed that the entire Old Testament, law, prophets, psalms, was the inspired word of God, the message of Yahweh to Israel. The Sadducees did not accept the entire Old Testament. They accepted only the five books of Moses as God's word. The Pharisees, as I said, believed in the existence of spiritual beings, angels, demons. They believed in a final resurrection. We see that later on with Paul. Paul is a Pharisee. He didn't have to change that belief when he became a Christian. He already believed in the resurrection. He just didn't believe that Jesus rose. The Pharisees, again, were the Puritans, the Bible believers. The Sadducees believed in none of that. And to top it all off, they also differed in their approach to the Roman occupation. Pharisees thought it was a horrible thing that they should call upon God to strike the Romans. In fact, they were waiting for the Messiah to come and to strike the Romans for them. And Sadducees thought, well, Romans aren't so bad. We can get along with them. We scratch their back, they scratch ours. We can come up with some compromises. And so the Sadducees were very much a part of the establishment. In fact, most of the priests in the first century were a part of this Sadducee party, which shows you how corrupt the temple system had become. Point being, these are bitter enemies. These are bitter enemies. And yet, here they are together. Bitter enemies who unite to oppose Jesus because as much as they hate each other, there's somebody they hate a lot more. And that's Jesus Christ. They hate him more than they hate one another. And so these enemies unite to test him, to oppose him, to make him look bad, to shame him, and to accuse him. And so they come, Matthew says, demanding a sign from heaven. We want you to show us a sign from heaven. Now these men are not the first to ask Jesus for a sign. In fact, when Jesus barely has begun his ministry, someone asked him for a sign. Do you remember who that was? Right, it was Satan. It was Satan. You remember back in Matthew chapter 4, Satan, when Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, Satan came to him and tempted him, tested him 40 days and 40 nights. If you are the Son of God, make these stones become bread. Show me something. Give me a sign. If you are the Son of God, let's see you do it. Perform a sign on demand for me, is what the devil is asking. You see, really, this kind of demand for a sign is a satanic demand. A satanic demand that God perform a particular sign just for you. And of course, the devil's temptation there was not just a bare sign. He was asking Jesus to stop trusting in his Father. Okay? What was Jesus doing there in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights? He was there because Israel had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And they depended upon God to feed them. And Jesus now comes as the true Israelite, as the new Israel. Where Israel had failed, Jesus is going to succeed. And he's not going to grumble against God. He's not going to complain about no food and no water. He is showing that he is the true and faithful Israelite, the true Adam. So if Jesus makes bread and feeds himself, what is he doing? He's rejecting the calling of his Father to be humble, to suffer for his people, to be this second Adam, to be this new Israel. The devil says, don't embrace that calling. Satisfy yourself. Satisfy your hunger. Satisfy your thirst. Show you're the Son of God. Make bread. Let's see it. But you remember Jesus said to him, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, I think we're right to read the Pharisees and Sadducees' demand in this way. It's not a request, it's a demand. They are tempting God in the same way that the devil did, showing that their father is the devil. But wait, you know, Jesus has made bread in the wilderness. He has done it. He did make bread for the 5,000. He did make bread for the 4,000. He has shown signs, hasn't he? So why is there now the demand for another sign, a sign from heaven? Well, you remember, again, just a reminder, back in Matthew 12, the Pharisees have already come to Jesus in verse 24, and they have already attributed his miracles to the power of the devil. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So here they've put him in a bind, you see. This is what they're trying to do. Any miracle that he does doesn't count because they've already accused him of performing satanic miracles. So here they come. Do a sign, Jesus. But any sign he does, they can simply say, oh, well, that's a demonic sign. He's doing that because he's of the devil. And that's why the gospel calls this a testing. This is a test you can't pass. This is a test you can't do well on. And they have planned it. They have structured it this way. Any miracle he does is actually, to them, further proof that they don't have to believe him. Well, there are people like that today as well. There are people that I have met, and you, many of you have met as well. I would believe if God would just show me a sign. He would show me something clear. He would let me know in some way that he is really there. And that, you know, the Bible is true. And, you know, if you know, you, Christian, if you just floated up in the air right now, I would believe. No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't believe. How do we know that people who say that would not believe? It's because everything that has been done by God, Every sign and every miracle that has been given is enough. It is sufficient. Nothing else is necessary. Everything that is given by God in his word, attested by eyewitnesses, is enough. Now, of course, it may need to be explained. Of course, people may not be aware of what the evidence is. They may not be aware of the biblical argument. So we may, you know, we likely will have to do some persuasion, teach them, and persuade them and talk to them about it. But when people have understood it and they've said, okay, this is all you've got, that's not enough. That's not enough. Well, then the Word of God says there's another problem. And it's not a problem of lack of evidence. It's not a problem of, well, you know, Christianity is just not fully rational. It's not anything like that. It is a spiritual problem. It is a problem of the heart. It is a hard-hearted attitude. And that's why I want us to look next at why some people cannot discern what is true. Pharisees and the Sadducees clearly could not. Clearly, there was evidence everywhere of who Jesus was. He had just performed miracles. Yet it wasn't satisfying to them because of another problem. And Jesus identifies one possible problem of that, at least in their case, and that is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Jesus says to them, after they ask for a sign, he starts talking about the weather for some reason. And he tells them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. They're good at predicting the weather. They're good at predicting what will happen the next day. Just look at the sky, see what the indicators are, the sun and the clouds and those things. But Jesus says, stick to predicting the weather, okay? Stick to that. You're good at that, but you do not know. Even though you're Israel's teachers, even though you're Israel's priesthood, you do not know how to discern the signs of the times. Now, when we hear that expression, as 21st century evangelical Christians, we think signs of the times means prophecies about the future. Well, maybe it could be used that way, and sometimes it is in the Bible. But here, signs of the times means signs of this time, signs of what is going on right now, signs of what is happening in the present. And because of their hypocrisy, because of their lust for power, their desire to call the shots, their desire to be in charge, they're not seeing. And they won't see because they refuse to see. The fact is, there have been plenty of signs which they have ignored. And the sign that Jesus says they will receive, the sign of Jonah, they're going to ignore that too. This is not going to make any difference. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man said, if someone came back to from the dead and told my brother about this place, they would believe. Well, Jesus came back from the dead. And many people refuse to believe, and they still do. Of course, the sign of Jonah involves two things. First of all, it is a sign, a type of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus has already mentioned this back in chapter 12, verse 40. He said there, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Death, burial, going down into the innermost parts of the earth. But then, Jonah, he was vomited on the beach by the whale. He came to life again. Jesus, as we heard last week of the resurrection of Jesus walked alive out of the tomb, raised again to life by the power of God. These men will ignore that sign. What else is the sign of Jonah? There's a sign of Jonah, actually, that is a message for these leaders and for Israel. Because you remember, Jonah came out of the belly of the whale, and he went and preached to Nineveh. Remember, he went and preached to Nineveh. And the men of Nineveh heard the gospel. They heard about the God of Abraham. They heard about the God who had given the law, and they repented of their wickedness. And they turned to him. They humbled themselves before God. But you see, Jesus gives a sign. And what happens to the men of his generation? Again, chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus explains this by saying, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, some people say, well, you know, the people of Nineveh didn't really repent. They were just kind of sorry for a while. Jesus says the men of Nineveh are in heaven. They're in heaven. And at the judgment, they will rise up against the generation in which Jesus is living, and they will speak against it. Because these people, with clearer signs, with more light, rejected the living God, Jesus Christ. Of course, the great scandal for Jonah was, you know, he didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. They're a bunch of dirty pagans. I don't want them to become Christians. And they were dirty pagans. But they repented when God's people would not. And so Jesus is telling what will happen to his generation if they do not turn. And we will, as we go through Matthew, we will see this unfold. We will see more and more warnings from Jesus about what will happen to his generation of Israel if they will not repent. They will be judged. They will be condemned by others who believed with much less light, much fewer signs. Jesus, in fact, calls these men, these leaders, hypocrites. That is what they are. They are hypocrites because they claim to be the experts. They claim to know the law. They claim to know all things, and yet they do not. The word hypocrite in the Greek comes from the theater. It comes from the stage. And a hypocrite was simply another name for an actor, someone who played a role, someone who had a part. And of course, in Greek theater, you knew who the characters were. You know, they were all dressed the same. You know, they had the white togas on and that kind of thing. But they had masks on. So you knew who the villain was because he had a villain mask. And you knew who the good guy was because he had a mask. And you knew who the princess was because probably he had a girl's mask on. They were all men actors. But the mask makes someone a hypocrite. It is presenting a mask to the world. And that's what these men have done. They put themselves in the position of being Israel's judges, of being those who have discernment, who can lead, who can evaluate these things, who can explain them to the people. And yet, they're only looking out for themselves. But Jesus says, it is not just the Pharisees and Sadducees that are going to suffer the consequences of this. He says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. It is not just the Pharisees and Sadducees that are going to be judged. It's the whole nation. It's the whole generation, as Jesus will continue to say. And we might think, well, why judge a whole nation of people for the hypocrisy and the hard-heartedness of just a few men? A few old men trying to hang on to their crumbling power base. And yet a whole civilization, a whole culture is judged. Why? It maybe doesn't seem quite fair to us. And yet we have to ask, well, let's think about the situation in Jesus' day. Who was challenging these men? Who was speaking up against these men? Was anyone asking them the hard questions except Jesus? Was anyone going to the Word of God, again, except for Jesus, to evaluate the sort of things they were saying, to critique their human traditions and their false beliefs, particularly in the case of the Sadducees? Is anybody doing that? It appears not. And they had plenty, even the Pharisees had plenty of unbiblical traditions. Remember back in the last chapter, chapter 15, they had arranged a whole system of not having to honor your parents. You know, you dedicate a gift to God and you get out of having to support or honor your parents in any way in their old age. So, anybody standing up against that? Anybody asking uncomfortable questions in synagogue about that? It doesn't seem so. Maybe there was a lot of people in that generation who wanted the same kind of loopholes. They wanted the same sorts of things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming up with. When there are sinful leaders of a people, you see, when there's sinful leaders in a land, it doesn't automatically mean that God is setting that land up to strike in judgment. He may be. But I think one of the questions is, what are the people doing? What are the people doing? Are they praying? Are they praying? Are they challenging the authority? Respectfully, yes. Within the proper bounds, yes. But are they asking the difficult questions? Are they exposing the things that are going on? Are they making it inconvenient for those who are abusing their authority? Are they loving themselves and their own lives God's standards of justice and righteousness that those in power sometimes hate? Are they living out God's law and His will in what they do? You know, it wasn't just a few bitter old men at the top. It was the whole generation that was rotten. And they would very soon pronounce their collective opinion of Jesus Christ and crucify Him. That is why we have to be vocal. We have to ask difficult questions. We live in the midst of a generation that is in the process of rejecting God's will. And there are many ways to do this. One way that we're to do it is by faithfully worshiping, by faithfully being the church, by faithfully standing in this culture for God's standards. Jesus warns us not to get caught up in this kind of collective thinking, not to join this rush to judgment, but to stand against it. And His disciples, especially, we see are in danger of it. And so Jesus must tell them to beware. Beware, He says, of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven. And we need to Well, one thing we need to think about here is that the authority that Jesus is in coming in conflict with, it's not primarily the civil authority. You see, we look around in our nation, we see civil authorities doing all kinds of crazy, wicked things. And we think that that is where our main adversary lies. And certainly it can be and has been an adversary of the church. But you see, Jesus cautions his disciples to be particularly cautious about the leaven that comes through the church itself. Pharisees and Sadducees are religious leaders. They are pastors and elders. They're part of the Sanhedrin. It's the historical law of cause and effect, really. When we see civilly our freedoms and our liberties decaying and declining, we tend to think that the civil authority is the problem. The civil authority is the simplest and most immediate explanation. But the historical law of cause and effect is that liberties, civil liberty, never comes unless there's first spiritual liberty. It never comes unless people experience spiritual liberty in Christ, unless they experience his salvation. Okay? And so, if civil liberties decline, that's a problem. But the root of the problem is not in the civil sphere. It's in the spiritual realm. It's in the church. That's where these things happen. That's where spiritual blindness and apathy and false teaching gets into a culture and a society, and it has this decaying effect. And hence, the spiritual density of the disciples. They weren't discerning what the problems were with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus teaches them and is, in fact, a little bit abrupt and direct with them, but needs to be. So the encounter here with the Pharisees and Sadducees doesn't go so well. And verse 4, it says, he left them and departed, sort of an abrupt departure. Okay, we're leaving, get in the boat. They head across the Sea of Galilee. But apparently somewhere during the crossing, the disciples realize, in our haste, someone forgot to pack lunch. We have no bread. It's a long journey. We're going over to a side of Galilee that is not heavily populated. What are we going to do? We've got to eat. And so it says that they had forgotten to take bread, and Jesus says to them in verse 6, as they're talking about bread, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reason among themselves, saying, oh, it's because we've taken no bread. Now, Jesus, of course, we all recognize, right? Jesus is not talking about lunch. Now, Jesus is not talking about bread. He is talking about spiritual poison. And they're not getting it. He is talking about leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What is the significance of leaven? What is Jesus, why is he using this particular analogy, this particular metaphor? Leaven, of course, is or can be an ingredient in bread. Sometimes we're asked about our communion bread, because we do use leavened bread in our communion bread. Sometimes people say, well, why do we do that? Why not unleavened bread? Isn't leaven in the Bible always associated with evil? Isn't it a sort of a poison? Isn't it something that you have to purge? And doesn't the Bible indicate that? Well, sometimes the Bible does indicate that. Of course, we think of Passover, where it was part of the duty of the Israelites to rid their house completely of leaven of any sort. They were supposed to even sweep the corners and get it all out of there. Leaven, of course, is symbolic in many ways, symbolic, first of all, of sin. It is a symbol of sin. Paul uses it this way in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Clearly here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is using leaven as a metaphor for what? Malice and wickedness. And we as Christians are not to partake of that, but of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So leaven can be a metaphor for something that we need to stay away from. It can also be a sign of something that is good. As we saw just a couple of months ago, going through Jesus' parables in Matthew 13, verse 33, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. So what is it? Is it a symbol of the kingdom? Is it something that is good? Or is it something that is wicked? Is it malice and wickedness and sin? Well, it depends. It depends on what we're talking about. Leaven, you see, is a great metaphor for both wickedness and goodness. Why? Because as the parable tells us, leaven has an incredible power to penetrate and affect a large quantity of something. You just take a little bit of leaven, like Jesus said, and you work it into a huge quantity of flour, and it has a huge impact on it. The kingdom of God has influence like that in the world. The kingdom of God, in fact, is taking over the world. It is leavening the world with the gospel. But we know that sin, when it is not checked, also has tremendous power to influence and spread. Sin, if it is not repented of and if it's not opposed, has this same kind of action on the things that it touches. Paul tells us that there is a sense in which we are the leaven, right? We are the bread. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, the church is the one loaf. You're the leaven in the dough. Okay? You're the influence. You're supposed to be the influence in the church and in the world for Jesus Christ. Well, the leaven here is obviously false teaching. It obviously has a bad sense here. It's the leaven of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, based on what I've already said about the Pharisees and Sadducees, that might be a little surprising to us, because the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't agree on any doctrine. So what is the doctrine? Well, they do have a shared doctrine. It is their doctrine of Christ that is shared. Their doctrine of Christ is one of unbelief, one of skepticism, one of indifference, more than indifference, hostility. That's their doctrine. And Jesus says, beware of it. Beware of it. Because, why? It's insidious. It's like leaven. Leaven doesn't come with a big brass band. It doesn't come with clanking of gears and chains. It doesn't make a lot of noise. It's seductive. It's subtle. It's secret. It's quiet. Beware of the action of the leaven on you, because it's pervasive. Guard yourself against it. That is what he's telling his disciples. But verse 7, they still think he's talking about lunch. It's because we have taken no bread. Now, what does this tell you? What does this tell you? What it should tell you is that the leaven has already begun its work. The thing that Jesus is warning the disciples of is the very thing that we see happening in the passage. They're not listening. They're not. He said the word leaven. Oh, he's talking about lunch too. He's hungry too. Where can we go? Where can we buy some? Who might have some? They're not listening. They're not paying attention. And so they show what the Pharisees and Sadducees are proclaiming and spreading abroad is already affecting them. Now, Jesus is very gentle with his disciples, as he is with all of us. We could say, well, you know, in the disciples' defense, why didn't Jesus just come out and say, you know, I don't want you to be fooled by what the Pharisees and Sadducees are doing. I don't want you to be fooled about me. Why couldn't he say that? Because Jesus, and this is a part of the solution too, Jesus is a good teacher. He's a good teacher in that a teacher doesn't teach, he doesn't say everything to his students. Okay? The teacher will teach and he'll get the basics down with the students, and then what will he do? He'll pose the problem in words that are a little bit different. Okay? Or he'll give a problem that we haven't exactly done this in school. Okay? This is not exactly the way the problem was in the book. And why does he do that? To challenge the student, to stretch him, to get him to think. The student says, wait, we didn't do any problems like this. This is not fair. The teacher says, yes, it's fair. I want to see if you understand what it is that I've been teaching to you. And that's the kind of teacher Jesus is. His desire is not just to teach us the Bible verses or the catechism answers. We have to know the reason for the Bible verses, the meaning of the catechism answers. We have to know how to look at the world and apply these things. How to look at the influences that come to us and say, okay, let's think about that. Let's look at that more closely. Let's think about how it relates to this and this that I already know. That's what a good teacher does. And that's what Jesus does. He doesn't spell it all out for them. He challenges them. He wants them to grasp what it is that he's really saying. But of course, it just goes right over their heads. They don't get it. So, Jesus rebukes them, which teachers also have to do sometimes. If the student is slow, if the student should be getting it, but he's not getting it, he gets a rebuke. There is obviously density here, but the disciples are not stupid. They're not stupid men, but they are spiritually dense. And what does that mean? It means that there's a problem with their faith. That's what that's what he chalks it up to. He says in verse 8, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets that you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" Okay. F. Big, red, fat F. You guys blew it. You didn't get it. Now, they should have gotten it. First of all, the first problem is they're distressed about bread. They're distressed about lunch. We're hungry, and we're getting hungrier. The journey is long. What are we going to do? But as Jesus says in his rebuke, lack of bread is no problem. So let's just stop talking about that. Okay, who just made bread for 4,000 men? Okay, and a few days before that, who made bread for 5,000 men? Can we stop talking about where we're going to go for lunch? It is not a concern for the Lord Jesus. And yet, what is happening? They're worried. They're concerned. They're thinking about their stomachs. They're thinking about their needs when there are bigger issues at hand. Jesus says, you are not going to starve, okay? I have the power to make food. Remember how much was left over. If it is necessary, I will do so. So, how often does the worry about daily things drive out other things that we ought to be thinking about? Worry about where this meal is coming from, where that meal is coming from, how this bill is going to be paid. We serve a God who owns and has all things. Now, of course, we have to think about those things. And they're good things to think about. And we have to be responsible in thinking about them. But when they are driving out everything else, when they are causing us to be stupid about the spiritual influences that are affecting us and our family, then there's a problem. There's a problem of faith. Because we're not trusting in God. And we're not attending to other things that we need to be attending to. Remember, leaven is subtle. It sounds good. If you're not looking for it, if you're not noticing it, if you're not taking note, you won't see it. You won't see it. To Jesus' disciples and to many people who heard his teaching, it probably sounded, when he was talking about Pharisees and Sadducees, like he was making a big deal out of nothing. You know? But it wasn't nothing. It was huge. Even in our culture has deep Christian roots in many ways. But the tendency over time has been to creep, right? To creep further and further into secularism and unbelief. See, nothing ever stays the same. We want things to stay the same. Okay, we've got this. Now let's just keep it. But you can't stay in one place when you're standing on a steep hill. You've either got to go up or you're going to slide down. You cannot stand in the same place. Which way is the momentum going in the church today? Now, Francis Schaeffer has been dead for about 25 years, but he said something that is still right. He said, "Tell me what the world is saying now, and I will tell you what the church will be saying 10 years from now." That's absolutely true. And some of us have lived long enough to actually experience that. We remember things that were said 10, 20 years ago that everybody said, "Oh, you know, that's just crazy." And now the church is saying it. We've seen it. We've experienced it. It's true. And that shows the direction that the church as a whole is going. Are we being vigilant? Are we heeding the warning of Christ about the leaven? We are not. And sometimes it's because we're not aware of where the danger really is, where the danger is coming from. And as I said before, the danger is not coming from the atheists. Okay? It's not coming from the atheist, homosexual feminists or whoever it is. It's coming from those who identify themselves as the religious. It's coming from the churches. Just sort of a further proof of this. Think of all the great, you know, many of the great heroes of church history, of Christian history. Yeah, think of people like, we think of, some of the people we think of are great evangelists, you know, great missionaries. You know, they did go to the pagans. They did stand up to them. They did proclaim the gospel fearlessly. People like Patrick of Ireland or William Carey or David Brainerd. You know, there were many, many people like that. But there are also many Christian heroes who didn't do those things. They never went to the pagans. They weren't missionaries. People like Athanasius and Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Knox. What did these men do? They faced enemies. Where were the enemies? They were in the church, right? They faced enemies in the church. That is where the enemy is most subtle and hard to detect. And those who confront spiritual wickedness in the church are always accused of what? Divisiveness, disunity, an unloving spirit. Athanasius, Calvin, Luther, Augustine, all accused of it. All accused of it. You're breaking up the church. You're disrupting fellowship between brothers. You're tearing the church apart. And they said, "No, we're doing this because we love the church." You see, the answer is not, "Let's all reject the church. Let's all leave." That's not an option. The answer for Christians for 2,000 years has been, let's identify the leaven and let's get it out. Let's purge it. Let's get rid of it. Now, of course, the devil is crafty. And sometimes he can, if we're not careful, we can identify an enemy, or we can identify a friend as someone who's an enemy. Okay? There is a problem with Christians attacking one another. There can be problems of disunity and divisiveness in the church, and that serves the devil's purpose very well. And a good deal of that is happening, at least in the Reform world today. And where does that come from? It comes from a lack of discernment. I think the good guy is a bad guy, and I don't notice until after I've shot him that he's got the same uniform on that I do. There's a lot of that happening. That helps the enemy. So the solution is not don't fight, don't be vigilant. It's be discerning. That is what Jesus is telling his disciples. You have got to have your eyes open. You have got to know what's going on. You've got to be listening to the Lord Jesus. You've got to be hearing his word. We have to be those, if we're going to resist the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the spirit of the age, we've got to be discerning people. And yet, all around us, in the church, there are enemies of discernment, enemies of wisdom. And one of them is apathy, just not caring. And Francis Schaeffer, going back to Schaeffer, he actually talked a lot about this in the context of modern American evangelicalism. He says, you know, that the two most important things to modern American Christians is personal peace and happiness. It's personal peace and happiness. And what is that? It's if that's all you've got your focus on, it's like walking through Yellowstone Park and not watching any of the signs. It's not paying attention to any of the gates or the fences. You're going to be in big trouble. We could very easily say, look, these things don't affect me. I'm just concerned about me and my family, and I'm going to take care of mine, and I'm not going to think about anyone else or anything beyond me. And so we end up with all kinds of silly things like home church, you know, where people just drop out. They give up on everything else. It's blindness. And, you know, sooner or later, that blindness catches up with people. That blindness catches up with people. Dr. Robert Rayburn, a pastor out in Tacoma, Washington, has traveled a lot through Europe and spoken to many, many believers in places like France and Germany and Holland, where there aren't a lot of evangelical Christians. And he said in something I read recently, he said that he has talked with a number of families in those countries where there are so few evangelical Christians that some Christian families that he met, let's say in Germany, didn't know any other Christian families. They didn't know any other Christian families, or at least very few. And they realized, as they raised their families, there's no one for their kids to marry. Now what do we do? And so he said, you know, a lot of these people are upset and they're bitter, and how did this happen? And it can never just be about your family. You can never put the plywood over the windows and nail it shut and just stay in away from the world. The church has to grow or shrivel. There's two choices. You cannot stand on the side of a hill. And so we can't afford apathy. Apathy is an enemy of discernment. And the other enemy of discernment that I want us to think about in just the last few minutes is that the church today has largely rejected a desire for maturity. We have rejected it in many quarters, a desire to grow up. And in this, what are we doing? We're reflecting our culture. Our culture is filled with millions of people who want to be 17 for the rest of their lives. They want to act stupidly. They want to party. They want to be irresponsible. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do. Not that 17-year-olds should act that way, by the way, but that's the understanding of how 17-year-olds should act in our culture, and people want that. In discerning, we have to be mature. We have to be mature. We have to be wise. The Bible, of course, tells us, as every evangelical will tell you, how to get saved. We all know that, right? It gives us the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And we must come to him through faith alone and be baptized and be a part of his church. That's the message for the world. That's the Great Commission. Okay? But God's purpose in his word does not stop there. God's goal for us is not simply salvation. It is maturity. God wants us to grow up. He doesn't simply want us to come to know Christ, to meet Christ. When you meet someone, you're supposed to get to know them. He wants us to grow up in Christ. He wants us to know not just the gospel. As Paul says in Hebrews 5, he wants us to know the meat of the word. He wants us to be able to discern good from evil, even when there's a lot of gray, even when we're in situations where it's not clear. A wise Christian who is working and striving for maturity is becoming more equipped to handle those kinds of things. Let me read to you from Hebrews 5, where Paul in Hebrews is trying to explain difficult things to his audience, but he says in frustration, this is hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The love of immaturity is the rejection of growing up. And when we decline to grow up, it blinds us to grown-up issues, the very sorts of things Jesus said to his disciples, you must be aware of. Yes, we have to know the basics. We have to know the gospel forwards and backwards. We have to have skill in the word. But we have got to go beyond. We've got to develop discernment. We need to know the Proverbs. We need to know the law. We need to know so that we can understand what is going on around us. A brother or sister who wants their Christian life to be just like it was 2 weeks after their conversion when they were 19 is misguided. Now if you are 50 and you have lost your first love, then that's something you need to take care of. Okay? But if you just want the experience of being a 19-year-old college student who just came to Christ and being all excited and happy, that is not something you should be seeking. What you're seeking is being 19. Okay? You're 50 now. You're 45 or whatever. You're not supposed to be in the same place. And many times we daydream about that, we think about that, we want that, because why? Because life has become too complex. We want the simplicity. We want the basics again. And again, we need to feed on the basics, but growing up means you start dealing with the complexities of life. You become an adult. Many times we don't want to do that, which is why also in the church today, churches are filled with people who don't know how to discern God's will and don't even want to discern God's will. They just want God to tell them what to do. You know, think about that. If somebody comes to you and says, God told me to start this business. Really? God told you? Yes, God told me to start this business. That sounds very pious. It sounds much more pious than someone who said, well, I talked to otherwise Christians and I prayed about it and I assessed my gifts and I assessed, my assets and things like that. And I decided that I should start this business and I'm depending upon God. What sounds more pious? To many people, it sounds more pious to say, God told me. But I would submit to you, that is not the place where we should want to be. When your 10-year-old son gets all his homework done, and he comes to you and he says, Dad, can I go out and play? You say, well, okay, did you get your homework done? Yeah. Did you get those things done that Mom asked you to do? Yeah. Okay, I guess you can go out and play for a little bit. When your son is 30, and he calls you on the phone, and he says, Dad, can I go out and play? You know, some guys are going out to play football, and you say, what's wrong with you? Why are you calling me and asking me this? I don't know. I mean, did you get your work done? Do you need to spend time with your wife? I don't know. Don't call me. You're supposed to have that figured out by now. You see? But we want God to say, do this, do that. That requires zero wisdom. When Israel was in the wilderness and God spoke from the mountain and he said, do this and do it this way, and do it at this time. And the people did it. And it was great. It was obedience when they did. It was perfect obedience when they did it, but it wasn't wisdom. There was zero wisdom involved. You see, God wants us to be holy and wise. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to be discerning. And if we are not discerning, we will be taken captive by the leaven of this world. And that is why the church is in the place that it's in. We have rejected maturity. We want to be infantile. We want to be treated like babies. And God will not treat us that way. He will not treat us that way. To be mature, you have, of course, got to know Christ. You have got to know his word. You have got to be in a community that stresses the right things, that challenges and stretches you. Jesus did not put his disciples in a comfortable place and let them rest for 3 years. He challenged them. He did not entertain them. He did not amuse them. He pushed them. He shoved them around. But that's what makes us grow. That's what causes us to be mature. Jesus calls you, his people, to grow up, to be wise, be mature. The disciples didn't see what was coming. Why? Because they were concerned with childish things. How am I going to take care of myself? How am I going to satisfy my needs? Jesus says, you better move beyond that. You better move beyond that. If you want to be standing in another generation, if you want your kids to be standing in another generation, if you want the church to prosper generation after generation, that is what it's going to take. An immature church refusing to grow is a dangerous place to be. So let's repent of what we have contributed to that. Let's seek God's wisdom. Let's seek to be those who see the leaven and who hear it, even when it's secret. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we do ask that you would forgive us for being immature in this age when we are surrounded by immature influences. Father, we confess that we have often given into them. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be mature. Help us to look upon Jesus Christ as our Savior and also our example. That we would seek to be wise and holy, just as he is. Father, may we grow up in your word. May we feed upon it and know it. May you give us, Father, the strong stuff to make us strong in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.